Open up, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses, but happy Super Bowl Sunday to all of you. I see a lot of you out there sporting your jerseys. It's pretty obvious who you're supporting today. For baseball, as Casey alluded. Well, listen, it is Super Bowl Sunday, as I've alluded. This is a pretty big day on the American calendar. In fact, the Super Bowl is now considered by many to be an unofficial American national holiday. And if you don't believe me, you can look it up on Wikipedia, and under the category of unofficial American national holiday, there it is. There are several reasons it's called Super Bowl Sunday. Did you know that it's the second largest day for U.S. food consumption? It's second to, you can guess, Thanksgiving. Oh, you're a smart group. In addition, the Super Bowl has become the most watched American television broadcast. Last year, Super Bowl 48 became the highest rated American television program in history with an average audience of 111.5 viewers. That's unbelievable. This was the fourth time in 5 years the game had set a record. The previous number one spot for you TV aficionados was held for 27 straight years. It was a non-Super Bowl show. You remember what it was? The final episode of MASH. You guys are good. The Super Bowl is among the most watched sporting events also in the world. In 2015 in Phoenix, today, this broadcast will reach 200 countries in 25 languages. Thousands of media reporters have already converged, representing more than 100 stations, 24 countries, and they're going to provide live coverage of this year's game. And because of that, get this, advertisers will spend $4.5 million for one 30-second commercial. Isn't that staggering? But most of you just watch it for the commercials anyway, right? You got to keep that that channel switcher, though. There's a few of them that are coming out these days that are pretty bad. But there's a lot at stake. There's money. There's the principals, the players. There's careers at stake. There's legacies. Players have dreamed their whole lives for this opportunity. And so all eyes are focused here. I would say it's safe to say our American obsession has become a global phenomenon. Here's something to ponder. Did you know that an even greater event is coming? Bigger and more exciting than today's game, if you can wrap your head around that. It will be like nothing we have ever imagined. And I'm going to go out on a limb to say that this will be the highest rated event in the history of mankind. And the stakes are much higher because they are eternal stakes. Fix your eyes on the monitor. My friends, we are on the cusp of the main event. The question is, are you ready? As referenced in the video clip, history as we know it will end. This cataclysmic reality will rock the very foundation of our existence at levels we can't even fathom. Do you believe that? Lord, we thank you for this morning. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us so much. And Lord, you've already given us the answers to the questions. Lord, you simply call us to observe and to obey and to watch and to be faithful. So Lord, I pray these words today will stir us up. Stir us up to faithful and holy living, to recognize the times that we're in, And to all the glory to you, Jesus. And we ask this in your precious holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, the return of Jesus Christ, our Creator, our God, Lord, our Redeemer and Savior, it is real. And I hope the very thought of this amazing day gets you pumped up. It certainly has gotten my attention as I've revisited these passages this week. The return of Jesus should be a reality that rests on the minds of every believer each and every day, and it should be lived out in our actions as we labor for more souls to enter the kingdom. It's been surveyed that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest single theme in Scripture. The Bible has approximately 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the first coming of Christ, and there are more than 8 times as many verses describing the second coming. In total, 2,400 verses throughout the Old and New Testaments reveal God's promises about the return of Jesus Christ. One would think, with all the specific details, biblical information and resources that have been provided to us, the church as a whole today would be on fire, longing for the return of our Savior. In many respects it is, and I believe we've got a revival brewing. Yet in other ways, we've become the opposite. Seemingly disengaged, overwhelmed, and distracted with life. Where do you find yourself today? Ricky reminded us 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 15 to beware of idols that will distract us from our call to holy living. Those distractions came in many forms, and Paul referred to them, and it was the first and only time it was ever used, as pollutants. Satan loves nothing more than to serve up things before us in order to hook us and then ultimately drain us. Last week, Pastor Grant delivered a great message. He encouraged us in John 1 to remember 3 traits about ourselves: who we aren't, who we are, and whose we are. Wasn't that good? And he themed all that. There was an underlying thread that went with that, but it's not about us. These are great reminders, both of these case studies, that will help set our application perfectly this morning. So let's turn our Bibles to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Listen, I need your total focus here. There's a lot going on, okay? And we also have it on the monitors. This is now, verse 1 says, "Beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' They deliberately forgot that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord?" Boy, that's packed, isn't it? I would like to preface this message by saying this is not intended to be an end-time study per se. I leave that to the heavyweights. This is simply a 30,000-foot view of an ever-present reality and a necessary reminder for simple action steps that we should consider implementing into our daily lives. And our passage does just that. Our 2 takeaways for today are, so I want you to think about these as we go through the passage this morning. Number one, I want us, before, by the time we leave here today, to, number one, recognize that the day of the Lord is at hand, and then remain steadfast until he returns. 2 things. Now, with that in mind, Peter comes right out of the gate with a powerful exhortation of Scripture Note, in these opening verses, you're going to see an uncharacteristic, softer side of Peter. We all know him as the gunslinger with a quick trigger. In his early years, he often spoke too soon. His passion was unbridled, yet Jesus saw something very special in him. So much so that he entrusted Peter to feed and tend to his lambs and his precious sheep. It was on that memorable day by the sea, do you remember the story, that our post-risen Savior Jesus ordained a once brash, outspoken, yet moldable and humble Peter as a pastor. When you peeled back his ever-present rough layers beneath it all, Peter had an immense love for the saints. So that picks up our story here. We find this softer side of Peter, and it's revealed here in our very opening verse. Number one says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Here Peter begins his passage and addresses his readers as beloved. What a refreshing word. This is a word that expresses the heartfelt affection one has for another. Define beloved means adored. It means much loved. It means cherished. It means highly regarded. Simply put, Peter cared deeply. And that's how we should care for one another. See, his shepherd's heart and his deep concern motivated him to remind us, his beloved, his cherished ones, to be informed, alert, and ready. Spiritually grounded in the Word of God, and most importantly, active in our faith until Christ returns. Peter emphasized his encouragement with the phrase, "stirring up your sincere mind." This also translates as to stimulate or to refresh your memory. You see, Peter knew his audience. They were fellow believers just like us. Some may have been seasoned veterans of the faith. Some might have been new babes in Christ or somewhere in between. What's important here is that no matter where you are in the faith, being stirred up and refreshed in the Word is essential for spiritual maturity. And it's important also to note that Peter identifies this essential need to include the whole counsel of God, both the Old and New Testaments. Did you see that in verse 2? It's essential that we have a healthy spiritual diet comprised of the entire Bible. We shouldn't just pick and choose what we like. We should read it all. It's all good. My friends, I don't know about you, but I need my mind to be stirred up. We need the daily reminders of God's word, his whole counsel to instruct, to convict, to inspire, to refresh, to heal, and to move our very souls to expectant living and expectant and obedient living. I've got to have it. You've got to have it. Our spiritual existence depends upon it. How would this affect your day-to-day? How would this affect your responsibilities, your family, your friends, most importantly, your relationship with God? That if you would take the time to refresh and recharge every morning, well, I know what it would look like. You'd be ready. You'd be amazing at your workplace, pumped and ready to go, an example to your fellow coworkers. You'll have a great attitude. You'll be stoked to parent, stoked to get up at 3 a.m. and change that dirty diaper with a smile on your face because you've been stirred up, you know? But this whole idea, it's about preparation. It's about getting us ready. My friends, I don't know about you, but I need my mind to be stirred up. We need the daily reminders of God's words, his whole counsel to instruct, convict, and inspire, heal, and move. Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Isn't that awesome? What a promise. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3 say, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you had tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, on a side note, we as 21st century believers, we can take Peter's lead here. His example to carefully remind us and stir us up in love should be a blueprint for how we message God's time-sensitive truth one to another. Our words can either stir up and encourage, or they can just simply stir things up. To the non-believer especially, we too should not tread the line of heavy-handedness. Hear me here, church. We too should instead, by grace and conviction, be careful, strategic communicators and examples of the gospel. My point is, our speech should always be seasoned in love, just like Peter's was. That doesn't guarantee that a few feathers won't be ruffled in the process. And you're going to see those feathers ruffled right here in verses 3 and 4. It's proof of that. Verse 3 reads, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was written from the beginning of creation." Peter warns us in the last days that we will see mockers. Well, what is a mocker? Some of your translations might say scoffer. It's basically defined as a person who causes repeated emotional pain, distress, or annoyance to another person. Related synonyms are they harass, they're needlers, they love to ridicule, they're persecutors, and they're insulters. Okay? More importantly, in his culture, right now for this message, these were the false teachers, the ungodly, that were challenging the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I looked at this definition of a mocker, and I go, Lord, how often have I been a mocker? How often have I been an insulter or a persecutor? How often have I taken on traits that you would not want to be associated with my life as a believer? Something to think about, church. In Peter's time, just like today, these scoffers had a simple mission, and that was to dissuade people's allegiance regarding the lordship of Jesus Christ, both universally and personally. And in verse 4, these mockers or false teachers, their primary argument was clear. Did you catch it? Their claim was, here it comes, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Well, there's nothing like stating the obvious. Nevertheless, they had a weak platform. Their key supporting argument was that length of time and routine had distanced them from this possibility. How short-sighted, how self-serving, how prophetic. This very claim they were hanging their hat on only confirms the very truth that Peter is preaching. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this. He says, every time a blasphemer opens his mouth to deny the truth of revelation, he will help to confirm us in our conviction of the very truth which he denies. The Holy Ghost told us by the pen of Peter that it would be so, and now we see how truly he wrote. Isn't that great? Their mindset here, these mockers, reminds me of what Jesus prophesied in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. Let me read this for you. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. The people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily businesses, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Interesting. Doesn't this look all too familiar in our society today? A lot of similarities here, isn't it? Peter states that these mockers are simply following after their own lusts. Did you catch that? This is an extension of what he taught in chapter 2, where he made similar charges related to false prophets and teachers. Let me sum them up for you. Peter states that they were this. They will follow their own sensuality, number one. With deceptive words, they will exploit you. They despise authority. Their hearts are trained in greed. And finally, they will entice by sensual passions of the flesh. This mounting evidence of those who reject the return of Christ conveys one overriding theme. False teachers, ungodly, and like-minded people reject the doctrine of the second coming of Christ because they simply desire to live in a world without moral accountability, where sin is okay and their choices have no consequences. I'll do my thing, you do your thing, you don't bother me, everybody's great. So they think. Why is this dangerous? Why is this so alarming to Peter? You see, he warns us because he believes that the greatest threat to the Christian's spiritual security is through false teachers. And Jesus thought the same thing. We're going to find that in just a minute. See, this is the artery where falsehood flows and where a life apart from God is encouraged and celebrated. False teachers come in different packages in our world today, attempting to dissuade the allegiances of believers and stifle the opportunity of future converts. This isn't limited to just religious zealots who have strayed from the whole counsel of the Word of God. We see a move of anti-proponents at alarming levels in our day-to-day. In our world, in fact, they function within our judicial and educational systems, political, social, civil, and human rights organizations, and within traditional family and marriage institutions. Satan has strategically used this to slither in with calculated persistence, systematically utilizing all these players as his pawns on a master board to further his anti-God agenda. The result, the ungodly have been slowly removed God. They placed him outside as the center of our country's spiritual today, and they've moved in secular humanism in its place. And we are beginning to pay a heavy price in our society today, aren't we? But I love Peter's simple counterpoint to the mockers, to their claims of the day. And it's simply this. I'll give you one statement that sums up verses 5 through 8. And it's this. God is in control. He says in verse 5, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Isn't that awesome? So good. You see, God controls the universe. He created it. He governs and he judges it righteously. And he manages its existence, every detail of it. And to add salt to the wound, Peter closes his argument and cuts straight to their claim. Verse 8 concludes simply, God owns the clock, guys. It's his time. A day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. Isn't that amazing that he sits outside of time like that? That should give you great comfort. The mocker's argument had no footing. Aren't you glad that God is in total control and that his timing is perfect? Aren't you glad that we can trust the founder of our very existence, that his promises are still true today and have yet to be refuted regardless of the naysayers and the mockers? That despite our circumstances, we can put our very eternal security in the arms of the one that will hold us and protect us no matter what the storms of life may look like. You see, Peter knew this all too well. Remember when he stepped from that boat in those high and stormy waves to greet Jesus? It was a bold move, we have to admit. His brief walk along the water's surface turned into a fearful fight for survival. Yet even though his faith momentarily lapsed and he found himself helpless, God reached down and rescued Peter. I need to be rescued. We all need to be rescued. And it's not just that idea that I've accepted Jesus and now I'm saved. Guys, life is hard. Life is difficult. We have to every day embrace the opportunity that God's given us to stay close to him, to stay close with one another. Because I don't know about you, man, life can get pretty tough. And I have to sometimes reach up and go, God, I have nothing left except for you. Would you grab me? Would you save me? Be encouraged, my friends, as promised, God will rescue. He is returning. And in these last days, we are to be stirred up Christians, patient for his return and strong in the word, not swayed by false doctrine or those who teach it. This is why Peter has us on high alert. Are we on high alert? Peter always took this cue. He always took his cue directly from the master. And this passage reflects his time he spent at the feet of Jesus. Remember, it was Peter and his disciples who first approached Christ privately and asked him, what would be the signs of your return? This has resonated with Peter throughout his life and ministry. So we find this dialogue in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus briefly outlines some things that we should be watching for and expect in lieu of his return. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." When you hear those words today, what comes up into your mind? A sunset on the beach at Maui? 18 on the links at Kapalua? Or does it stir up realities that we're seeing in our day to day? Because my friend, these are realities. Jesus gives us the first nugget to watch for. He says that in the last days, false Christs will appear. This is his first warning. In our world today, we have seen an emergence of false teachers, false prophets, and spiritual gurus, both male and female, who claim that they are the Messiah or spiritually enlightened. This will all culminate later in the emergence of the ultimate deceiver, the Antichrist, and this plays into a larger picture. So for many years now, we have seen an explosion of cults, such as the Christian Science Church, the Church of Scientology, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a.k.a. the Mormons, as well as the global resurgence of the ancient religion of Islam, to name a few. Follow this up with an explosion of New Age mysticism and humanism, and you have a buffet of spiritual distractions vying for your attention. We all have a spiritual void to fill. Did you know that's why God created you? He created you to have fellowship with him. So there's this thing in us. There's this flux capacitor, right? And we need to fill it with Christ. At least that's what the design was. This is why Jesus warns you and I to see that no one misleads you, because you know what? They will, if we're not plugged into Christ. The second thing we'll see is, though, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Consider all the wars our planet has seen so far in history. Did you know that in World War I alone, more than 10 million people lost their lives? That blows my mind. 10 million. In its time, this was thought to be the war that would end all wars. And then it would actually usher in the second coming of Jesus. But guess what? I think that was the first play. Fast forward 20 years later, World War II developed and 50 million people died as a result. 50 million. Staggering. Throughout history, mankind has endured 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. However, since 1945, the number of wars has increased tremendously, if you can even believe that. More than 300 wars have been fought since World War II. A military study in the War Atlas concluded that the world has not known a single day since World War II without some nation waging a war or conflict somewhere on Earth. The current climate in the Middle East and Israel, fueled by ISIS and their Islamic extremists, is a perfect example. All things are just starting to heat up, my friends. Far more sobering than the increased frequency of war is the fact that modern science and massive military budgets have combined to produce devastating new weapons of mass destruction that have the potential, for the first time in history, to destroy humanity. How do you think that plays into the bigger picture? Despite the constant affirmations of world peace, weapons labs and armories are producing nuclear, chemical, biological, and conventional weapons at an alarming speed, and they're available in virtually every nation on Earth. In addition to weaponry, the current standing armies of the world today contain hundreds of millions of soldiers ready to mobilize at the drop of a hat when war breaks out. Jesus' prophecies continue. In addition to wars and rumors of wars, we will see global pestilence and famine. Contrary to what some may believe, famine isn't a problem of the past. It's not just Africa's problem. It's not a third world country problem. This has become a global problem. According to the United Nations World Food Program, more than 805 million people go hungry every day. Think about that. While 24,000 people die each day from hunger and hunger-related causes. That's roughly one person every 4 seconds. Staggering. Last year in the U.S. alone, one of every six American people struggled to get enough to eat right here on our soil. In addition, 50 million Americans are living in what they call a food insecure household. And these numbers continue to escalate annually. Now, regarding global pestilence, think about what has happened in our generation alone. Nearly 40 million people presently live with HIV/AIDS. 40 million. Over 8,000 people every day, 8,000 people every day die from this virus. It's not in the limelight. We don't talk about it. We don't read about it, but this is happening. Ebola, a highly contagious disease, remains a global threat. This past summer, West Africa witnessed the largest Ebola outbreak ever, claiming thousands of lives, and they still don't know what to do with it. In 2014 alone, an estimated 1.7 million new cancer cases were diagnosed, projecting that over 600,000 wouldn't make it, and that's just in 1 year. The rates are predicted to escalate annually. We've also had a resurgence in once thought contained diseases like chickenpox. Measles was in the news last week. You add SARS and the bird flu to the mix, and it seems that on a regular basis, some new kind of weird epidemic is breaking out. Jesus continues. You'll also see earthquakes. I love this idea of weather patterns because we're seeing that so immense in our world today. Jesus warned about this. I want you to consider the 2004 tsunami in Southeast Asia, which caused widespread destruction, resulting in 286,000 casualties. But more so, this was caused by one of the most powerful undersea earthquakes on record. An earthquake so powerful that it moved the entire island of Sumatra 100 feet southwest and set the whole earth vibrating and momentarily altered the earth's rotation. Are you kidding me? And you think, well, that's the mother of all earthquakes, right? Well, fast forward to 2011. Japan recorded a similar 9.1 earthquake that also sent a large tsunami with devastating effects that we are still feeling today. And it had 1,000 aftershocks that fall. In fact, those aftershocks are still continuing. According to the U.S. Geological Society, the occurrence of earthquakes is on the rise. Over the past 50 years, they have increased every decade. In addition to hurricanes and floods and global warming, add that to the mix, extreme weather patterns, and we see what Jesus was talking about. Last week alone, while Oklahoma was experiencing a record winter high of 78, the East was experiencing record lows on the same day. Are you kidding me? It's all over the map. Is it global warming? Is it a polar vortex? What is it? We can't even keep our eyes on it. We don't even know how to chase this thing. It's chasing the wind. But guess what I can tell you? Jesus is coming. Amen. That's what it is. Amen. Jesus said, when you see these things, know that I am near. I am right at the door. Well, verse 8 concludes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. What happens when a person gets pregnant? Ladies, you know this all too well. You understand this analogy. Both my daughters are pregnant. Each day brings Jenna and Lacey closer to the finish line. We're so excited. We can't wait to meet. Little Maddie will be Lacey's daughter. Little Penny will be Jenna's daughter. As each day passes, their anticipation for this birth grows as they look forward to that day when they will meet their child face to face. Newsflash, you can't go backwards in a pregnancy. You can't reverse it. Okay, so if Jesus says it's going to be like a mother giving birth, guess what? It's going to get closer and boom, that baby's going to be born. We are closer today than we were yesterday. Okay? The contractions are happening. We're seeing them. This is what he said would happen. And guess what? They get closer and closer together, and there's nothing that you can do to stop it. These aren't parallel lines. Okay? They don't go this way. They come down to a central focal point. Boom, it's going to happen. As we see the reality of the times we're living in, the assurance of Christ's return should be our motivator for holy living. We should be anticipating his triumph return with great eagerness. Now, maybe you are wondering, what is taking Jesus so long? Come on, Lord. I mean, as good as Maui is, I'm telling you, I am ready. Okay? What's taking him so long? Well, verse 9 back in our original text here has got the perfect answer. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, church, the only thing holding Jesus back right now is his love for mankind. Every prophecy required to usher in his return, it's been fulfilled. Jesus technically could come anytime, but he hasn't. You see, he is patiently waiting for the unsaved, wishing that none would perish. See, that's the heart of our Savior. That was the heart of Peter to proclaim that back to us. God waited patiently for you and me. Aren't you glad that he did? Could you ever imagine life without Jesus? I couldn't. Aren't you glad and grateful for those that Jesus put into your life in that process, that took the time to minister to you, and when you were yet to be saved? They prayed for you. They shared the gospel with you. They invited you to church. They spent time with you. For many, this process spanned years. What if Jesus returned before that process matured? Before you were able to say yes to salvation? What a dark and despairing day that would have been. Listen, if you don't know Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, he is waiting for you. He's waiting. That's why he's waiting for you. He wants to save you. And there is still time. Why? Because we're still here. Maybe today is your day. I hope so. One last reminder of the urgency is found in verses 10 through 12, and we'll wrap this up. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord?" Listen, although Jesus is long-suffering for us all, the day is coming. It is going to happen, and it will be swift, it will be sudden, and it will be unexpected. Peter illustrates it as a thief coming in the night. Burglars usually do their best work in the dark, as not to be seen. The most common response from someone who has been violated in this way usually is, "I never saw it coming. I didn't see him. It was totally unexpected." This brings to my mind the tragedy of December 7th, 1941, when our American forces were caught off guard by a Japanese sneak attack. How could the most sophisticated superpower on the planet be completely caught by surprise by enemy forces? How did that happen? But it did. And Jesus is going to come the same way. Boom. This is why Peter is committed to stirring us up to righteous living, so we are alert, on guard, and ready. And as we wrap up this message this morning, Peter asks us a very prominent and final question in verse 11. "In light of all this, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Think about that. How does your life look right now? Are you living expectantly? When you wake up every day, are you going, "God, this could be the day. How can I live for you? How can I be my best for you, Lord? I'm going to look to the clouds. I'm going to be everything that you've called me to be. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to be a good example to the people around me." Let me break this apart for you a little bit. The word holy means to be set apart. You see, the bottom line, God calls us to be different than the world. Did you know that? We're called to be different. It also says holy conduct and godliness. This word means to reflect the character of God. So your life should be one that is set apart for Jesus, reflecting his character. And Peter, right down, if you skip down to verse 14, he answers his question or adds a little bit more meat to the bone. He says, "And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight." Make every effort means to be found diligent. It means to be persistent. It actually means that you get up and you think about it and you do it. It's a choice. We must be persistent in our purity and to be found blameless. In other words, we need to stay away from sinful activity and sinful choices. We need to look at sin the way God does and start leaning on the side of the fence of righteous and holy living. In essence, when God looks down upon us, he should find our lives a reflection of who he is. Remember, we represent God to the world. And because of this, we are to possess a God-like diminutive and enduring quality of our lives. Therefore, we wait by being pure. We wait by being righteous and just in all that we do. One last thought. We represent him to a lost world in waiting. Charles Spurgeon says, as you walk the streets of your city, remember you've got the reputation of God in your very hands. We are here not to just fill time. We are not here to waste our time. Our life must be filled with end-time significance. Therefore, let us wait productively, be holy and godly, persistently pure and at peace, recognizing our first two points. The day of the Lord is at hand, and we must remain steadfast until he comes. Let's bow our heads, please. As the worship team comes forward, I want to invite our prayer teams as well. We've got about 10 minutes here, and we're going to kind of wrap this up and kind of commit this message to Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for what you've taught us today. Thankful, Lord, for your counsel and your word. That, Lord, without your word, where would we be? Without you, Lord, where would we be? Lord, you've given us all the great instruction and all the tools. And now you're asking us, God, to be doers of your word and to apply it. So thank you for your message this morning to us, Lord. We love you so much. And so Lord, now as we pray to you and we thank you for all that you have, how you've inspired us, Lord, we just want to honor you. So prayer team, come on up. Folks, let's stand.